Well, this is part six of The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston, a wonderful book, a Puritan book, which is full of the most helpful and profound teaching on how the Christian should approach the subject of suffering and adversity in his or her life, something which we all suffer, or something which we all experience. And Boston's central thesis is that for every Christian, for everybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, there will be trouble, there will be trials and difficulties, there will be tribulation in this world, that we can't have a smooth passage through this lifetime, that there will always be something which it doesn't go with us in the way that we want it to. It might be ill health, it might be difficulties with employment, it might be other kinds of problems or persecution for the faith. But Thomas Boston here is giving us substantial teaching on how to manage these things. The Christian who believes that the Christian life is all about creating a perfect environment, building our own little empires in this world without any clouds in the sky, is not really understanding the Bible correctly. This is a veil of sorrow, it's a veil of tears that we live in, and sometimes our trials are intense, and sometimes our trials are intense and prolonged. But Boston is giving us wisdom, a wise approach to suffering, that we should know what we should do. We should know how to manage this, how to take it to God, and what kind of spirit we should have in order to take this to God. So this is The Crook in the Lot, part six. Of course, the crook being something in our lives that causes us distress, difficulty, and trials. And may the Lord give us understanding and bless us and encourage us through this. The proud heart and will, unable to submit to the cross or to bear to be controlled, rises up against it and fights for the mastery with its whole force of unmortified passions. The design is to remove the cross, even the crook, and bring the thing to their own mind. This is the cause of this holy war in which, 1. There is one black band of hellish passions that marches upward and makes an attack on heaven itself, namely discontent, impatience, murmuring, frettings, and the like. The foolishness of man perverts his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. I think that's from Proverbs. These fire the beast, fall the countenance, let off sometimes a volley of indecent and passionate complaints, and sometimes of blasphemies. 2. There is another that marches forward and makes an attack on the instrument or instruments of the cross, namely anger, wrath, fury, revenge, bitterness, and so on. These carry the man out of the possession of himself, fill the heart with a boiling heat, the mouth with clamour and evil speaking, and threatenings are breathed out, and sometimes set the hands on work, a most heavy event, as in the case of Ahab against Naboth. Thus the proud carry on the war, but oftentimes they lose the day, and the cross remains immovable for all they can do. Yea, and sometimes they themselves fall in the quarrel. It ends in their ruin. But that is not the case the text. For we are to consider them as, thirdly, getting their will and carrying all to their mind. This speaks, 1, holy providence yielding to the man's unmortified self-will and letting it go according to his mind. See, we live in a day, don't we, where people want what they want and believe they have a right to anything that they choose, that God has no right to intervene or interfere with their lives, and that nobody else has either, and nobody else can criticise them, whatever they do. So, Boston continues, God sees it suitable to let the struggle with him fall, for it does not prevail to his good. So the reins are laid on the proud man's neck, and he has what he would be at. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. The worst thing that can happen to us, the worst thing that can become of us if we're not walking with God, is that he just leaves us to our own devices. 2. the lust remaining in its strength and vigour, they were not estranged from their lust. Bible quote. God, in the method of his covenant, sometimes gives his people their will and sets them where they would be. But then, in that case, the lust for the thing is mortified, and they are as weaned children. But here the lust remains rampant. The proud seek meat for it and get it. 3. The cross removed, the yoke taken off. They could not think of bringing their mind to their lot, but they thwarted with it, wrestled and fought against it till it is brought up to their mind. So the day is their own, the victory is on their side. 4. The man is pleased in his having carried his point, even as one is when he is dividing the spoil. Thus the case of the afflicted, lowly generation and the proud generation prospering is stated now. 3. I am to confirm the doctrine or the decision of the text that the case of the former is better than that of the latter. It is better to be in a low, afflicted condition with the spirit humbled and brought down to the lot than to be of a proud and high spirit, getting the lot brought up to it and matters going according to one's mind. This will appear from the following considerations. 1. Humility is so far preferable to pride that in no circumstances whatever its preferableness can fail. Let all the afflictions in the world attend the humble spirit, and all the prosperity in the world attend pride, humility will still have the better. As God in a dunghill is more excellent than so much lead in a cabinet, for not sure what that is. That's God with a small g, he's written there. I'm sure he knew what he meant. 1. Humility is a part of the image of God. Back to God with big G. Pride is the masterpiece of the image of the devil. Let us view him who was the express image of the Father's person, and we shall behold him meek and lowly in heart, none more afflicted, yet his spirit perfectly brought down to his lot. Again, scripture, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That is a shining part of the divine image, for though God cannot be low in respect of his state and condition, yet he is of infinite condescension. None bears as he, nor suffers patiently so much contradiction to his will, which is proposed to us for our encouragement in affliction, as it shone in Christ. Scripture quote, for consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Pride, on the other hand, is the very image of the devil. Shall we value ourselves on the height of our spirits? Satan will vie with the highest of us in that point. Though he is the most miserable, yet he is the proudest in the whole creation. There is the greatest distance between his spirit and his lot. The former is as high as the throne of God, the latter as low as hell. As it is impossible that ever his lot should be brought up to his spirit, so his spirit will never come down to his lot. Therefore he will be eternally in a state of war with his lot. Thus even at this time he has no rest, but goes about, seeks rest indeed, but finds none. Now is it not better to be like God than like the devil? Like him who is the fountain of all good than him who is the spring and sink of all evil? Can anything possibly cast the balance here and turn the preference to the other side? Scripture quote, then better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly, and so on. 2. Humility and lowliness of spirit qualify us for friendly communion and intercourse with God in Christ. Pride makes God our enemy. Our happiness here and hereafter depends on our friendly intercourse with heaven. If we have not that, nothing can make up our loss. If we have that, nothing can make us miserable. We have that, nothing can make us miserable. Quote, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now who are they whom God is for but the humble and lowly, they who being in Christ are so made like him? He blessed them and declares them the heirs of the crown of glory. Quote, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He will look to them, be their condition ever so low, while he overlooks others. He will have respect to them, however they are despised. Scripture quote, though the ford is high, yet he has respect to the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. He will dwell with them, however poorly they dwell. He will certainly exalt them in due time, however low they lie now. Whom is he against? Whom does he resist? The proud? Them he curses, and that curse will dry up their up at length. The proud man is God's rival. He makes himself his own God, and would have those about him make him theirs too. He rages, he blusters, if they will not fall down before him, but God will bring him down. Now is it not better to be qualified for communion with God than to have him engaged against us at any rate? 3. Humility is a duty pleasing to God, pride a sin pleasing to the devil. God requires us to be humble, especially under affliction. Scripture quote, and be clothed with humility. That is our becoming garment. The humble publican was accepted, the proud Pharisee rejected. We may say of the generation of the proud as, Scripture quote, wrath is come on them to the uttermost. They please neither God nor men, but only themselves and Satan, whom they resemble in it. Now duty is better than sin at any rate. 2. They whose spirits are brought down to their afflicted lot have much quiet and repose of mind, while the proud that must have their lot brought up to their mind have much disquiet, trouble and vexation. Consider here on the one hand that quiet of mind and ease within is a great blessing upon which the comfort of life depends. Nothing without this can make one's life happy. And where is this maintained? Where this is maintained, nothing can make it miserable. This being secured in God, that is a defiance bid to all the troubles of the world, like the child sailing in the midst of the rolling waves. The spirit brought down to the lot that makes and maintains this inward tranquility. Our whole trouble in our lot in the world rises from the disagreement of our mind with it. Let the mind be brought to the lot, and the whole tumult is instantly hushed. Let it be kept in that disposition, and the man shall stand at ease in his affliction, like a rock unmoved with waters beating on it. And as a scripture quote, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called. You are called. On the other hand, consider what disquiet of mind the proud suffer before they can get their lot brought up to their mind. Scripture quote, they have taught their tongues to speak lies, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. Another scripture quote, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not. What arrows of grief grow through their heart? What torture of anxiety, fretting and vexation must they endure? What contrary passions fight within them? And what sallies of passion do they make? What uneasiness was Haman in because he could carry the point of revenge against Mordecai by obtaining the king's decree? When the thing is got to their mind, it will not quit the cost. The enjoyment of it does not bring so much satisfaction and pleasure as the want of it gave pain. This was evident in Rachel's case as to the having of children. There is a dead fly in the ointment that mars the savour they expected to find in it. Fruit plucked off the tree of providence before it is ripe will readily set the teeth on edge. It proves like the manna kept overnight. They have but an unsure hold of it. It does not last with them. Either it is taken from them soon, and they are just where they were again. Scripture quote, I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. Having a root of pride, it quickly withers away, or else they are taken from it, that they have no access to enjoy it. So Haman obtained the decree, but before the day of the execution came, he was gone. 3. They that get their spirit brought down to their afflicted lot gain a point far more valuable than they who in their pride force up their lot to their mind. Scripture quote, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he who takes a city. This will appear if you consider, one, the latter makes but a better condition in outward things, the former makes a better man. The life is more than meat. The man himself is more valuable than all external conveniences that attend him. What therefore betters the man is preferable to what betters only his condition. Who doubts but where two are sick, and the one gets himself transported from a coarse bed to a fine one, the sickness still remaining, the other lies still in the coarse bed, but the sickness is removed, that the case of the latter is preferable. So here, and so on. Two, the subduing of our own passions is more excellent than to have the whole world subdued to our will, for then we are masters of ourselves. According to that, whereas in the other case we are still slaves to the worst of masters. In the one case we are safe, blow what storm will, in the other we lie exposed to thousands of dangers. Scripture quote, "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." When both shall come to be judged, it will appear the one has multiplied the tale of their good works in bringing their spirit to their lot, the others the tale of their ill works in bringing their lot to their spirit. We have to do with an omniscient God, in whose eyes every internal action is a work, good or bad, to be reckoned for. An afflicted lot is painful, but where it is well managed, it is very fruitful. It exercises the graces of the spirit of a Christian, which otherwise would lie dormant. But there is never an act of resignation to the will of God under the cross, nor an act of trusting in him for his help, but they will be recorded in heaven's register as good works, and these are occasioned by affliction. On the other hand, there is never a rising of the proud heart against the lot, nor a faithless attempt to bring it to our mind, whether it succeed or not, but it passes for an ill work before God. How then will the tale of such be multiplied by the way in which the spoil is divided? Use 1 of information. Hence we may learn, 1. It is not always best for folks to get their will. Many there are who cannot be pleased with God's will about them, and they get their own will with a vengeance. Scripture quote, "Israel would none of me, so I gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." It may be most pleasant and grateful for the time, but it is not the safest. Let not the people pride themselves in their carrying things that way, then by a strong hand. Let them not triumph in such victory. The after reckoning will open their eyes. 2. The afflicted crossed party, whose lot is kept low, is so far from being a loser that he is a gainer by it if his spirit is brought down to it. And if he will see things in the light of God's unerring word, he is in better case than if he had got all carried to his mind. In the one way, the vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction. In the other, the vessels of mercy are fitted for glory, and so God disciplines his own. 3. It is better to yield to providence than to fight it out, though we should win. Yielding to the sovereign disposal is both our becoming duty and our greatest interest. Taking that way, we act most honourably, for what honour can there be in the creature's disputing his ground with his Creator? And we act most wisely, for whatever may be the success of some battles in that case, we may be sure victory will be on heaven's side in the war. Scripture quote, "For by strength shall no man prevail." 4. It is of so much greater concern for us to get our spirits brought down than our outward condition raised. But who believes this? All men strive to raise their outward condition. Most men never mind the bringing down of their spirits, and few there are who apply themselves to it. And what is that but to be concerned to minister drink to the thirsty sick, but never to mind to seek a cure for them by which their thirst may be carried off. Use 2 of exhortation. As you meet with crosses in your lot in the world, let your desire be rather to have your spirit humbled and brought down than to get the cross removed. Just want to make a personal note there. This is something I've always struggled with. It's almost always been the case that I've tried to get the cross removed rather than to have my spirit humbled and brought down. But there's so much wisdom and scriptural proof here for what Thomas Boston is saying. I mean not but that you may use all lawful means for the removal of your cross in dependence on God, but only that you be more concerned to get your spirit to bow and ply than to get the crook in your lot evened. Motive 1. It is far more needful for us to have our spirits humbled under the cross than to have the cross removed. The removal of the cross is needful only for the ease of the flesh, the humbling for the profit of our souls, to purify them and bring them into a state of health and cure. 2. The humbling of the spirit will have a mighty good effect on a crossed lot, but the removal of the cross will have none on the unhumbled spirit. The humbling will lighten the cross mightily for the time, and in due time carry it cleanly off. But the removal of the cross is not a means to humble the unhumbled, though it may prevent irritation, yet the disease still remains. 3. Think with yourselves how dangerous and hopeless a case it is to have the cross removed before the spirit is humbled. That is, to have the means of cure pulled away and blocked up from us while the power of the disease is yet unbroken. To be taken off trials before we have given any good proof of ourselves, and so to be given over of our physician as hopeless. Use 3 for direction. Believing the gospel, take God for your God in Christ towards your eternal salvation, and then dwell much on the thoughts of God's greatness and holiness and of your own sinfulness. So will you be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. Scripture quote, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. In the preceding part of this chapter, the apostle presents the duties of the church officers towards the people, and then the duty of the people both towards their officers and among themselves, which he winds up in one word, submission, for which causes he recommends humility as the great means to bring all to their respective duties. This is enforced with an argument taken from the different treatment the Lord gives to the proud and the humble, his opposing himself to the one and showing favour to the other. Our text is an exhortation drawn from that consideration, and in it we have, first, the duty we are to study. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And in this we may notice, 1, the state of those to whom it is proposed, those under the mighty hand of God, whom his hand has humbled or brought low in respect of their circumstances in the world. And by these, I think, are meant not only such as are under particular signal afflictions, which is the lot of some, but also those who by the providence of God are in any kind of way lowered, which is the lot of us all. All being in a state of submission or dependence on others, God has made this life a state of trial. And for that cause he has, by his mighty hand, subjected men one to another as wives, children, servants to husbands, parents, masters, and these again to their superiors, among whom again even the highest depend on those under them, as magistrates and ministers on the people, even the supreme magistrate. This state of the world God has made for the trial of men in their several stations and dependence on others, and therefore, when the time of trial is over, it also comes to an end. Scripture quote, then comes the end when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Meantime, when it lasts, it makes humility necessary to all, to prompt them to the duty they owe their superiors, to whom God's mighty hand has subjected them. 2. The duty itself, namely humiliation of our spirits, under the humbling circumstances the Lord has placed us in. Scripture quote, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Whether we are under particular afflictions, which have cast us down from the height we were sometime in, or whether we are only inferiors in one or more relations, or whether, which is most common, both these are in our case, we must in this eye the mighty hand of God as that which places us there and is over us, there to hold us down in it, and so with an awful regard to it, bow down under it, in the temper and disposition of our spirits, suiting our spirits to our lot, and careful of performing the duty of our low sphere. 3. A particular spring of this duty, therefore, we must consider that those who cannot quietly keep the place assigned them of God in their afflictions or relation, but still press upward against the mighty hand that is over them, that mighty hand resists them, throwing them down, and often farther down than before, whereas it treats them with grace and favour, who compose themselves under it to a quiet discharge of their duty in their situation. So, eyeing this, we must set ourselves to humble ourselves. Secondly, the infallible issue of that course, that he may exalt you in due time, the particle that is not always to be understood finally, as denoting the end or design the agent proposes to himself, but sometimes eventually only, as denoting the event or issue of the action. So here the meaning is not humble yourselves on design, he may exalt you, but it shall issue in his exalting you. 1. Here is a happy event of humiliation of spirit secured, and that is exaltation or lifting up on high by the power of God, that he may exalt you. Exalting will as surely follow on humiliation of spirit, suitable to the low lot, as the morning follows the night, or the sun rises after the dawning. And these words are fitted to obviate the objections that the world and our corrupt hearts are apt to make against bringing down the spirit to the low lot. Object 1. If we let our spirit fall, we shall lie always at folks' feet, and they trample on us. Answer. No, pride of spirit, unsubdued, will bring men to lie at the feet of others for ever, but humiliation of spirit will bring them undoubtedly out from under their feet. They that humble themselves now will be exalted for ever. They will be brought out of their low situation and circumstances. Cast yourselves even down with your low lot, and assure yourselves you shall not lie there. Object 2. If we do not raise ourselves, none will raise us, and therefore we must see to ourselves to do ourselves right. Answer. That is wrong. Humble yourselves in respect of your spirits, and God will raise you up in respect of your lot or low condition, and they that have God engaged for raising them have no reason to say they have none to do it for them. Bringing down of the Spirit is our duty. Raising us up is God's work. Let us not forfeit the privilege of God's raising us up by arrogating that work to ourselves, taking it out of his hand. Object 3. But sure we shall never rise high if we let our spirits fall. Answer. This is wrong too. God will not only raise the humble ones, but he will lift them up on high, for so the word signifies. They shall be as high at length as ever they were low. Were they ever so low, nay, the exaltation will bear proportion to the humiliation. 2. Here is the date of that happy event when it will fall out. In due time or in the season, the proper season for it, in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. We are apt to weary in humbling, trying circumstances, and would instantly have up our head. But Solomon observes, there is a time for everything when it does best, and the wise will wait for it. There is a time too for exalting them that humble themselves. God has set it, and it is the due time for the purpose, the time when it does best, even as sowing in the spring and reaping in the harvest. When that time comes, your exalting shall no longer be put off, and it will come too soon should it come before that time. Doctrine 1. The bent of one's heart in humbling circumstances should lie towards a suitable humbling of the spirit, as under God's mighty hand placing us in them. We shall consider, 1. What things are supposed in this? It supposes that, 1. God brings men into humbling circumstances. Scripture quote, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. There is a root of pride in the hearts of all men on earth. That must be mortified before they can be suitable for heaven. And therefore no man can miss in this time of trial some things that will give a proof whether he can stoop or not. And God brings them into humbling circumstances for that very end. Scripture quote, "The Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you to know what was in your heart." 2. These circumstances prove pressing as a weight on the heart, tending to bear it down. Scripture quote, "Therefore he brought down their hearts with labour. They strike at the grain of the heart and cross the natural inclination, whence a trial arises, whether, when God lays on his mighty hand, the man can yield under it or not, and consequently, whether he is suitable for heaven or not." 3. The heart is naturally apt to rise up against these humbling circumstances and consequently against the mighty hand that brings and keeps them on. The man naturally bends his force to get off the weight, that he may get up his head, seeking more to please himself than to please his God. Scripture quote, "They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty, but none says, where is God my maker?" This is the first gate the heart turns to in humbling circumstances, and in this way the unsubdued spirit holds on. 4. But what God requires is rather to labour to bring down the heart than to get up the head. Here lies the proof of one's suitableness for heaven, and then is one in the way heavenward, when he is more concerned to get down his heart than to get up his head, to go calmly under his burden than to get it off, to bow under the mighty hand than to put it off him. 5. There must be a noticing of the hand of God in humbling circumstances. Scripture quote, "Hear the rod and him who has appointed it." There is an abjectness of spirit by which some give up themselves to the will of others in the harshest treatment, merely to please them without regard to the authority and command of God. This is real meanness of spirit, by which one lies quietly to be trampled on by a fellow worm from its imaginary weight, and none so readily fall into it as the proud at sometimes to serve their own turn. These are men-pleasers. 2. What are those humbling circumstances the mighty hand of God brings men into? Supposing here what was before taught concerning the crook in the lot being of God's making, these are circumstances. 1. Of imperfection. God has placed all men in such circumstances under a variety of wants and imperfections. We can look nowhere where we are not beset with them. There is a heap of natural and moral imperfections about us. Our bodies and our souls in all their faculties are in a state of imperfection. The pride of all glory is stained, and it is a shame for us not to be humbled under such wants as attend us. It is like a beggar strutting in his rags. 2. Of inferiority in relations, by which men are set in the lower place in relations and society and made to depend on others. God has, for a trial of men's submission to himself, subjected them to others whom he has set over them to discover what regard they will pay to his authority and commands at second hand. Dominion or superiority is a part of the divine image shining in them, and therefore reverence of them, consisting in an awful regard to that ray of the divine image shining in them, is necessarily required. The same holds in all other relations and superiorities, namely that they are so far in the place of God to their relatives, and though the parties are worthless and in themselves, that losses not from the debt due to them. The reason is because it is not their qualities, but their character, which is the ground of that debt of reverence and subjection, and the trial of God takes of us in that matter, and turns not on the point of the former, but of the latter. Now God, having placed us in these circumstances of inferiority, all refractoriness in all things, not contrary to the command of God, is arising up against his mighty hand, because it is immediately on us for that effect, though it is a man's hand that is immediately on us. 3. Of contradiction, tending directly to baucus of our will. This was a part of our Lord's state of humiliation, and the apostle supposes it will be part of ours too. There is a perfect harmony in heaven, no one to contradict another there, for they are in their state of retribution and exaltation. But we are here in our state of trial and humiliation, and therefore cannot miss contradiction, be we placed ever so high. Whether these contradictions are just or unjust, God tries men with them to humble them, to break them off from addictedness to their own will, and to teach them resignation and self-denial. They are in their own nature humbling, and much the same to us as the breaking of a horse or a bull is to them. And I believe there are many cases in which there can be no accounting for them, but by recurring to this use God has for them. What's going through my mind while I'm reading this is absolutely brilliant. Wonderful teaching. 4. Of affliction. Prosperity puffs up sinners with pride, for it is very hard to keep a low spirit with a high and prosperous lot. But God, by affliction, calls men down from their heights to sit in the dust, plucks away their gay feathers in which they prided themselves, rubs the paint and varnish from off the creature, by which it appears more in its native deformity. There are various kinds of affliction, some more, some less humbling, but all of them are humbling. Wherefore, not to lower the spirit under the affliction is to attempt to rise up when God is casting and holding us down, and cannot fail, if continued in, to provoke the Lord to break us in pieces. For the afflicting hand of God is mighty. 5. Of sin as the punishment of sin. We may allude to that. All the sin in the world is a punishment of Adam's first sin. Man threw himself into the mire at first, and now he is justly left weltering in it. Men willfully make one false step, and for that cause they are justly left to make another worse, and sin hangs about all, even the best. And this is overruled of God for our humiliation, that we may be ashamed and never open our mouth any more. Wherefore, not to be humbled under our sinfulness is to rise up against the mighty hand of God, and to justify all our sinful departings from him as lost to all sense of duty and void of shame. I'm going to leave that there. I hope I've read it so that we can understand or get something out of it, but this is very deep and profound teaching. It's remarkable teaching. It's a wonder we've not really had such deep teaching anywhere else before, but it's just so sweet to the soul and such a blessing to know this, and to know that when we're under great trials of afflictions, the right thing to do is humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What precious teaching this is.